All right, good morning, everybody. Let there be light, first of all, so I can see your lovely faces. And then we forgot something. Will you please stand? And you can say hello. There should be a riot of hellos right now. All right, that sounds way better. That sounds more like you guys. Well, good morning again. It is so good to be together. We are so essential. Boy, do we need one another. This is the second Sunday of the 21-day reopening process. Thank you for your cooperation and patience and all that. We expect things to relax pretty soon. And I know these have been trying times, coronavirus first, and then economy struggling, and now protests and riots and all that. Lots of people are talking, lots of people are analyzing, and I planned to share my thoughts about that this morning, but I decided not to. I have opinions, and I've got a few thoughts. I get two of those a week, I heard, and all that, but not today. Today, we're just going to worship the Lord and make this place a refuge. Could you stand a little good news? How about that? Found a good article this morning in Buffalo, New York. There was a large protest, a lot of damage, a lot of mess, a lot of trash. An 18-year-old high school student spent 10 hours on his own with a broom and trash bag and cleaned up the mess. Well, it got the attention of the local media, so a local car dealership gave him a brand new red Mustang convertible. Turns out his mom had died the year previous, and that's exactly what she would love to have had, not even knowing that they gave him a red Mustang. And then in the insurance company, a local one decided to cover him for a year for his car insurance, and then a college gave him a full scholarship. Well, there's some good news for you. And let me just add my congratulations to all the graduating graduates here in our church. They had a graduation car parade and service here on Friday night. The youth department did a fabulous job decorating the place and all that and celebrating them. Let me just add, I think that's really important too. Let me just say to those of you that are, if you're here this morning, you're a graduate, or you're watching online this morning, and you're one of those who's graduated this year, let me encourage you to hold on to your Bible, to trust your Heavenly Father, and if you do those two things and walk with Him with a surrendered heart, there will be no limits on your life. God will use you for His glory. I'm excited about your future. And then one other piece of good news, Rich and Jessica Gillis had their baby this last week. Now, I'm so honored they decided to name the baby after me, so they named her Arabella Grace Lynn Gillis. Wait a minute, that's not my name! I'm only kidding and all that. She was born on Thursday, the 4th, and she's a preemie, only 25 weeks, in the womb. So she's born very early, very tiny, 1 pound, 9 ounces, but mom says she's tiny, but she's fierce. So we need to pray for little Arabella this morning as we turn to the Word. Let's do that. Father, we come before You and we thank You. Boy, in these days, more than ever, we recognize how much we need You. We need You personally. We need You as a church family. We need You as a country, Lord. Please bring peace to our country, to troubled hearts, frustrate the plan of the enemy to divide us and make things worse. We pray for Your protection over our community, our nation. Lord, please comfort those who are fearful, those who have been through a lot, those who have been hurt, and heal our nation. Lord, we're grateful too, Romans 13 says, for our government officials and for our police and sheriff's department, Lord, who have been showing incredible restraint as well as protecting us. So we pray Your blessing on them, their families, and all that as well. We lift up our graduates, Lord. Thank You for those that are making that transition. We pray as they inherit, unfortunately, a troubled world, Lord, You'd fill them with Your Holy Spirit. You give them deep and strong convictions based on Your Word, and then You'd use them for Your glory. And then together as a church family, we lift up little Arabella. Lord, just began breathing air and beginning a new life here in this world. Please bless her, strengthen her little body, Lord. Bring her along, we pray. Give the doctors wisdom, and then give your peace and comfort to Rich and Jessica as they begin parenting this little, tiny, beautiful life, Lord. As we open your word now, Lord, we pray you'd speak to our hearts. Thank you for the privilege to study the Bible together each week. We ask all these things then. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. All right. A woman and a man I heard about got into a car accident. Both the cars were totaled, but both of them were unhurt. The woman says to the guy, "Wow, this is a miracle. You know, this must be a sign from God that we're supposed to be good friends." And the man agreed, "Yeah, wow, that's true." She goes, "Well, how about this? Another miracle." She said, "I had a bottle of wine in my car, and even though we got in the accident, the bottle of wine did not break. I think that's a sign from God that we should drink and celebrate the fact that we're okay." And the man said, "That's a great idea." So he drank about half of the bottle and then gave it to her, and she put the cap on and gave it back to the man. And he said, "Aren't you going to have any?" She said, "No, I think I'll just wait for the police to arrive." Today we start a new study in the book of 1 Corinthians, my new favorite book of the Bible. I entitled this study through this book, Navigating Through a Carnal World. And this book, like no other, is filled with instruction and correction, and a timely book, I think, for our day and age, how to walk with Christ in a sin-charged society. As we begin, let me provide a little bit of background, which helps, I think, bring the book to life and help us apply it as well. First of all, the city of Corinth itself. It was the fourth largest city in Greece in that day, population about 600,000 or more. I checked this morning, Santee is only 58,000, so a pretty good size city. It was a Roman colony and a Roman capital as well for the area, which made the city both strategic and famous. It was situated on a land bridge or a peninsula, if you will, and at one part it's only 4 miles wide. So they actually, it was so narrow, they were actually taking ships out of the water, the small to medium-sized one, and rolling them on logs and dragging them across that narrow part of the land, and it cut some 250 miles out of sailing around the country of Greece. In fact, Nero, there's a name you probably remember, he actually started to build a canal, but it wasn't finished until the 1900s. So there's your Grecian tax money at its finest. It only took 1,500 years to build the canal and all that. Now, Corinth was also a port city and a resort town. It was a center for business and trade. It was very wealthy. A lot of sailors in town, if you will. A lot of people traveling through it. It was filled with entertainment and lots of theaters. It was also a town that was sports crazy. They hosted some games there that were second only to the Olympics. So annually, more than a few times, there would be teams and athletes and rivalries and parties and food and loud people. It was very much a vacation destination. Corinth, though, was famous for two things in the Roman world. They were famous for sexual immorality and for drunkenness. Now, it was a pagan city, certainly, and most of the pagan religions had sexual components to it. In fact, the temple to Aphrodite, or Venus, the goddess of love, was centered there. And every night, some 1,000 prostitutes, both male and female, would go down into the city and sell their bodies for their religion, and probably just to pay the bills as well. So it was known for sexual immorality, also known for drunkenness. In fact, most idolatry involved either drugs or alcohol as a means to get you in the right mood and to open you up to spiritual deception. Well, the Corinthians were so known for drunkenness that whenever a Corinthian was portrayed in a theater production, they were always portrayed as a drunk or sort of a lowlife. So Corinth was kind of like Las Vegas, New York City perhaps, or San Francisco, a place you go to indulge yourself. Everything was on the menu, and they had t-shirts that said, "What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth," and all that. And by the way, one other little known fact about the city of Corinth, it was also known for leather upholstery, for rich Corinthian leather. Okay, you got to be 50 years old and older to get that one. That was Carlos Montalban from Chrysler Products. Okay, let's move on. That wasn't very funny. All right, here we go. Underneath the veneer, though, of all the parties and all that, all the wealth, all the sports, all the sex, all the wine and entertainment, there were broken, hurting people. People that were empty and used and abused. The Bible teaches us that sin hurts. It's fun at the beginning, but it always pays off with bitter consequences. So Corinth was really a sea of hurting people. People hungry for forgiveness, hungry for peace, hungry for truth, and whether they knew it or not, they were hungry for God. In fact, in Acts chapter 18, verse 10, when Paul saw the wickedness of Corinth and then encountered some of the opposition, he got a little fearful, and the Lord spoke to him and said, Paul, he said, I want you to stay here. I will protect you, for I have many people in this city. Reminds me of what God said to Moses about Egypt. He said, I have heard the cries. I have heard the tears of those in slavery and those that are hurting, and I'm sending you to deliver them. So very much like San Diego, I think, underneath the veneer of the beaches and the tourism and the wealth, there are a lot of hurting people here. Sex trafficking is centered here, drugs, and a lot of confused and broken people here in San Diego like there was in Corinth. So Corinth, first of all, the city. Secondly, in the midst of this sinful place, there was a church that was thriving there. The Corinthian church was thriving. Now, that might surprise you, but that's actually often the case. Many of you don't realize, but in Las Vegas, there are many really wonderful churches just in the shadow of all those casinos. For years, we lived in New Jersey, a few miles from Atlantic City, and there were a bunch of great churches around Atlantic City. And a lot of the believers in our churches had jobs in the casinos and have various employment and all that. And even some celebrities that when they would come to town that were believers that were having Bible studies under the radar right there in the casinos for the cast members of their shows. Well, here in Acts chapter 18, we're told that Paul went there. He preached, first of all, in the synagogue, being a rabbi, being a Pharisee, and a lot of the Jews started to get saved, and so they eventually there were so many getting saved, they had to move next door because of the opposition in the synagogue, and Paul stayed there 18 months pastoring and teaching the new believers in Corinth. Later, he went to Ephesus, heard about some of the problems in Corinth, and so he wrote maybe three, could be as many as four letters. We only have two of them. He mentions in chapter 5 of this letter another letter that he had written to them. So this First Corinthian letter is one of at least probably two or three that Paul continued to stay connected to them. He cared for those believers. He loved them and continued by letter, if you will, to invest in their lives. Now, most of you know that the Corinthian church was a mess, had a lot of problems in it. This letter, for the most part, is corrective. They had problems with doctrine. They had problems with practices. They were caught up still in sinful carnal lifestyles. But let's remember, the Corinthians got saved out of radical lifestyles. Some of them, no doubt, were prostitutes. Some came out of drugs and drunkenness. Many of them came out of pagan religions. Some came from broken and confused families. So as they came to Christ and started to walk with Christ, they were pretty clueless. And ironically, this is another good example of God not hiding the sins of his people right in his word, which makes me glad the Bible's already written. I wouldn't want God writing about all the details where I fail as well. But the Bible records David's successes, but it also records David committing sin with Bathsheba and murdering her husband. I would have left that part out if I was writing the Bible. It records Moses, not only his great leadership and all of that, but it also records Moses getting angry and striking the rock and not being able to go into the promised land. It records the denial of Peter before the Lord three times. So it tells the truth, and some people often say, we need to get back to and be like the New Testament church, and I agree with that. We need to get back to the depending on the Holy Spirit and preaching the Word and living simply. But the New Testament church had problems. In fact, we're more like the New Testament church than we realize. One pastor called labels the book of 1 Corinthians, First Californians. Ooh, that's going to leave a mark, probably. But then there's some truth there, though, because we are facing many of the same issues, many of the same temptations, sinful pressures, and some even of the doctrinal confusion that they experienced as well. One man called the Corinthians the problem children of the New Testament. I think that's probably true. But this is an amazing letter. Paul was like a parent, and you parents know this. There are some kids in your family that were compliant and nice and obedient, and then you had the challenging kids, right? And look, you love them the same, but some kids just require more. Well, the Corinthians just required more. And Paul lovingly, firmly covers a lot of important subjects in this book. For example, the power of the gospel, the rewards that we're looking forward to in heaven, sexual issues. No jokes will be required that Sunday, I can tell you that. Marriage and singleness, one of the only parts of the Bible that deal with single Christians. It talks about lawsuits, two chapters on spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest chapter that defines the love of God. And many of you had those probably read in your marriages. And then chapter 15 is a whole chapter devoted to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our new resurrected bodies, ending with more information about the rapture. So it's an incredible book. Lots of good things ahead. The book is blunt, but the book is beneficial. It contains some of the grittiest and yet the most glorious truths of the entire Bible. I'm glad that we have 1 and 2 Corinthians. One man described it as being like a double-double at animal style at In-N-Out. It's really sloppy, but boy, is it good. So 1 Corinthians will both shock you and embarrass you a little bit, but also will instruct us and bless us as we go through it. Let's begin in verse 1 as Paul begins by greeting the church, and then before he begins his correction and instruction, he reassures them in three ways. He says, Paul, called to be an apostle. Now, by the way, take note, to be is in italics, which means it's not really in the original language. It was added by the translator. So what it says is, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So it begins, much like today, like our emails. When you get an email, you can tell who it's from and the subject of the letter, if you will. Now, Paul begins by saying, it's me, it's Paul, he says, and I'm the apostle by the will of God. Now, as he begins, I don't think he's flaunting his position or his degrees or accomplishments like some do. I'm so-and-so with all these letters after their name. Paul, I think, is simply reaffirming his authority as an apostle to be able to speak to some of the issues that they were being challenged by. And further, since Paul was the founding pastor, he was their spiritual dad. Probably most of the people that received this letter got saved under Paul's ministry. So there was a unique trust between Paul and the kids, as it were, at the Corinthian church, which made it easier to hear, easier to receive his correction and instruction. Mentions also from a brother named Sosthenes. There is a funny story there, actually. In Acts chapter 18, Sosthenes was a former synagogue ruler who was upset with Paul, who was turning many Jews to Christ there in Corinth, and so tried to stop the ministry of Paul, was an enemy of Paul, at least initially, complained about him, tried to get him arrested before the Roman government, and the Roman governor named Gallio, he could care less, he was a pagan, who cares, and so he had Sosthenes beaten. I wonder if Paul enjoyed that. We don't really have a whole lot of information here or anything, but all we know at this point is Sosthenes ends up getting saved, they become friends, and now he's partnering as a brother with Paul in the ministry at Corinth. Boy, you ever had somebody at work just hate your guts because you're a Christian? Just give you a tough time and all that? Very often, when those people end up getting saved, they become some of the most treasured friendships on planet Earth. You know, I think that's true. And it's testimony, I think, of the power of Jesus Christ to turn an enemy into a brother. By the way, that's what Jesus does, by the way. He's the solution for racial problems in America. It's through his love and his salvation that makes people who were enemies become brothers. And places of worship you know, should be places of reconciliation and unity, and they certainly can be. Our media is playing that to death, trying to make people, keep people divided. But here, I've seen some really wonderful images of crowds recently on their knees worshiping the Lord, and that's exactly what needs to happen. Well, the Corinthian church, great example, they had some great leaders in Paul and Sosthenes, two saved rabbis, if you will. So you can't say that the Corinthian church didn't have some rich and solid teaching. Now, the next few verses, Paul comforts and reassures these new believers in Corinth and by three ways. And you could put it this way. The Corinthians may have been the problem kids of the New Testament, but first of all, he reassures them that they're saints. Look at verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be, take note, italics, those words are not there, called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. So first of all, Paul reassures these believers and he says, you guys are saints. Now, first of all, you should be going, what are you? What in the world? The Corinthians are saints? He says they're sanctified and they're saints. It's the same word, different form. Hagios in the Greek, and what it means is to be made holy or be holy or to be set apart as belonging to God for his exclusive use. Now let me just say the last people in the New Testament that I would have called saints would have been the Corinthians. But that's exactly what the work of Jesus Christ does. It takes sinners and it makes them saints. We're made holy by receiving Jesus Christ. And by the way, this is Salvation 101. Every believer should know this, that we're saved on the basis of grace. Paul says that in verse 4. We're saved by the unmerited favor of God through the work of Jesus Christ that is finished. The instant a sinner believes in Jesus Christ, they're instantly declared and made righteous. We become a saved saint. And grace is not a loan. It's not paid back by installments of good behavior. Grace is all-encompassing. Grace is not loaned, it is given, verse 4. God's favor and salvation are given to a sinner on the basis of their faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you know these verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Romans 3, 23 says, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, but are justified, made righteous, made holy freely by the grace through the redemption in Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, verse 3 in Romans, Paul says, Abraham believed God and it was imputed for him for righteousness. It's a banking term. What it meant was the instant that Abraham believed in God, God withdrew all of the sins from his bankrupt account, if you will, and then deposited the favor and the righteous standing of God into it. Now take note, verse 2, it says, with all who and in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says the Corinthians were saved the same way everybody else was. That the Corinthians were just as saved as the believers in Ephesus, as the believers in Rome, as the believers in Jerusalem, and let me also add, as much as the believers in Santee. The Bible teaches us that really there are two kinds of holiness. There is an event, and then there's a process. That when the moment you receive Christ personally, you are given a position before God of righteousness or holiness by the finished work of Christ. You're declared holy, and that's an event. That is once and forever having trusted in Christ. But then there's practical holiness. That's a process. And by the way, a lifelong one as well, where God is taking what is true positionally, judicially, and bringing that into my experience as he conforms me into the image of Christ. But it is my faith in Christ that makes me holy. In fact, I'm saved in three ways. The day I received Christ, I was saved. I'm currently being saved by the work of God's Spirit living inside of me. and one day I will be saved forever and be taken into heaven to enjoy our eternal kingdom. So the Corinthians were saints. Yes, they had problems. Yes, they needed to grow up. But it's a reminder, as Paul begins this letter, that our failures do not disqualify us from salvation. There still is sons and daughters. Hey, the truth is, presidents don't always act presidential. And adults don't always act like adults. And pastors don't always act pastoral. And Christians don't always act like Christians. But we are. That's the reality. I told you before, when I was 17 years old, I got arrested for shoplifting with a small group of guys. Got into a bad little gang, if you will. And my parents got that wonderful phone call, come pick up your son at the police department. Now, when my dad and my mom showed up, my dad could have said, Gary who? You know what I mean? Or who are you? I've never met the guy. Or expelled me from the family. Or even disowned me and changed my name. Rather, I think what he said was, yeah, that dummy right there, that's mine. Yeah, I'll take that one with me, you know. I'll never forget my mom's face. I mean, her tears and the look on her face. Boy, I realized that I was not a lawbreaker. I was a heartbreaker. God taught me about the depth of sin on that day, grieving God's heart when I saw my mom's face. But you know what? There's a good news. They still took me home. They treated me like a son. I got disciplined. The Board of Education was applied to the seat of learning, as I remember. I don't remember having a whole lot of freedom for a while, but my dad still fed me. He let me sleep in the house. They loved me, and you know what? I learned, and I grew up. I became an adult. So the Corinthians, too, have a lot to learn, but Paul reassures them that they're his. They belong to him by the work of Christ. Now, in verse 5, he gives them a second reassurance. He says that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, first of all, not only are they saints, but secondly, he reassures them that they have everything they need for a fruitful life through their relationship with Jesus Christ. Now remember, they're radically saved in a radically sinful environment. They came out of really bad sinful lifestyles. I don't know if you've ever seen somebody who come from that kind of a lifestyle. Maybe you're one of them. But bottom line is, I've seen people that have come out of terrible lifestyles, and there's almost a physical transformation as you see Christ not only forgive their sins and restore them and fill them, but the changes that happen are really pretty miraculous. Pretty amazing. Well, here he says, not only were you guys radically saved, he says you guys were enriched, and they were. They were indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Every believer is filled with the Spirit of God and indwelled by the presence of Christ by his Spirit. Every believer has a relationship with Christ and has the source or resource of prayer. Every Christian has the Christian family to encourage and exhort us. And this church had Paul the Apostle's teaching. Pastor Paul was their pastor, and the benefit of all the other New Testament letters as well. Now, though they had problems, they still, verse 4 says, they even had evidence or a testimony. He says, you've come behind in no spiritual gifts. So they had a lot of spiritual gifts. They spoke in tongues. They had prophecy. Knowledge here, probably referring to the word of knowledge or the word of wisdom. Furthermore, he says that in verse 7, they were waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here's a church that's expecting and looking for the Lord's return. So they were enriched as believers. They had no lack. They had everything they needed for a fruitful life. Reminds me of what Peter said. 2 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through our knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue. And he goes on to say that we become partakers of God's divine nature. We can live differently because we are differently. God's Spirit will change us. Now, interesting, the Corinthians had an abundance of spiritual gifts, but what they needed was spiritual maturity. Now, for you and I, when we get to those chapters, this book will enable us to deal with the whole issue of spiritual gifts, their validity, their application, their practical experience. But one of the things we're going to learn as we study this book is this, is that spiritual gifts don't make you spiritual. The most carnal church in the entire Bible is the one that had the spiritual gifts mentioned the most. Like Pastor Chuck used to always say, it's not how high a man jumps in spiritual experience, it's how straight he walks when he hits the ground. That is a good statement. By the way, the power of the Holy Spirit is the engine. The engine in your car is not just so you can play the stereo, it's so that you can drive the car and move the car. And the Holy Spirit's been given to us not just so we can go wee with spiritual gifts, but to grow in character, to grow in self-control, to grow in endurance and holy living and brotherly kindness and displaying the love of God. You know, one of the things you'll find in the first 9 verses in this chapter is the title, The Lord Jesus Christ. You hear it 5 times. It seems to be the theme of the book, really. The Lordship of Jesus Christ. One man said, every Christian has 2 problems. I have a sin problem. Please nod your head and encourage me. Thank you very much. And a lordship problem. And I think that's true. And you see that in the Corinthian believers. As a Christian, if you're still getting drunk, you have a sin problem, but really you have a lordship problem. You're not really surrendered, and you really haven't made Christ the Lord of your life. You're still a spiritual baby. If you're sleeping around like the Corinthians were, you have a sin problem. But really, you have a lordship problem. You're not really surrendering that part of your life to Christ. If you're causing division among believers, you have a sin problem, but really, you have a lordship problem. You're not really submitted and caring about the body the way Christ does. We're going to find that really the message of this book is surrender your life to the Lord and make Him the Lord of your life. John 15:5, the Lord says, abide in me and you will bear much fruit. As we abide in Christ, as we surrender our lives, as long as we make Him the Lord of our life, then the analogy of the tree, the sap of the Holy Spirit, I can relate to the word sap somehow, it will begin to flow through your life, and in time there's going to be spiritual fruit in your life. You know, living in New Jersey, one of the benefits of living there was you got to see seasons. Those are something we don't see much here, right? And one of the things I used to note was in the fall, the leaves would fall off the trees. And you see a few of those here in San Diego. But they fall off in 3 ways. They drop off. They're blown off by the wind. Or thirdly, some leaves stay on the entire winter season all the way to the spring, and the new leaves, the new growth, push off the final leaves. I think that's the way God cleanses our lives. Some things just drop off. When I got saved, a lot of things dropped off. Some things are blown off. The power of the Holy Spirit helps me identify and seek His strength, and God gives me victory over areas that I before was not having victory in. But finally, there are some areas that are just plain tough, that hang on. Can you relate to that at all? Well, the new growth is what pushes out the old things and brings in the new. So like manner here, as we make Christ the Lord of our life, and that's real in your life, in time, like the Corinthians, the sins of the old life will be pushed out by the new life. So, the Corinthians may have been the problem kids of the New Testament, but first of all, they were saints. Secondly, that everything they needed to be fruitful. And thirdly, in the last few verses, Paul says this, verse 8, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So finally and thirdly, he assures them that God is going to finish His work. That God is going to confirm you to the end. That you're going to stand before Him blameless in His kingdom. Put it this way, God always finishes what He starts. Now that's not like us, not like us. You know, I have had tons of half-finished projects that I have never actually finished. In fact, and again, New Jersey seems to be a lot of my mind this morning for whatever reason. When my kids were small, I had this great big plan to build them a huge sandbox. And I had these huge pillars. I was going to put a top on it and all that. Well, I never actually finished that. And we visited a year or so ago, and I drove by her old house, and guess what? It's still there. A monument to my inability to finish a project and all that. Well, God is not like us. Thank and praise the Lord for that. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, you can be confident of this one thing. He that began a good work in you will carry it to completion all the way up to the day of Jesus Christ. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will finish what he started in you. By the way, I couldn't help thinking nobody was probably more aware of their failures than the Corinthians themselves. In fact, we're going to find out they were famous among the society and churches for fornication and drunkenness. Boy, how embarrassing is that? Go to Calvary Chapel, Corinth, because you know what you can find there. How about that? But the truth is, let's be honest, you ever feel like a Corinthian? You ever feel like, you know, you've got these mistakes and habits, things that you get stuck in, you just can't seem to get free from, areas that you, no matter what you do, never seem to change, and you walk around feeling condemned all the time? I mean, I think this is probably a fairly common issue we all deal with. You know, I love the prodigal son story because Jesus told it, but really it was three stories. It's the story of the sinful son, it's the story of the jealous brother, but in this case, it's the story of the forgiving father for a failing and repentant son. You remember the record in the pigsty, it says he came to his senses and he started home with a little speech, and when his father saw him from afar off, he said he ran to him. Now that story never ends right, in my opinion. It should have ended. The father ran to him, put his hands around his neck, and choked the life out of him. Are you kidding me? You wasted all that money, and what the heck, you know. But it ends so differently, so surprisingly. He ran to him, he embraced him in love, and he restored him and brought him back into his house. Of the many lessons we're going to learn from 1 Corinthians, here's one to keep under your belt, that your father is a patient and loving father. He is committed to your future and to your changed life. Yes, we have lots to learn, and we do need correction. But in the big picture, God loves you and is patient, and his promise is he's going to confirm you to the end. You're going to stand blameless in glory. And at that moment, it will be so clear, like Paul says, God was the most faithful person you had ever met. You're going to stand there and go, man, was I a project. Man, was I a handful. And the only reason I'm standing here is because of his faithfulness. Here's the last thing I would say as we close this morning. A study through 1 Corinthians, I hope, and should produce humility. Because, okay, we may not be doing exactly what they're doing, and you may not be involved in some of the things that they were involved in, but I guarantee you if we were all to throw our lives up on the screen, in sort of a reveal of what we're really like when we're alone and all that, we'd find out that we're all pretty much sinners. We're still doing some things we're not proud of. And just like the Corinthians, we still need Jesus Christ just as much as a Corinthian. In the 1990s, there was a story about a law graduate who was taking the bar exam with about 500 other students. And during the test, a man had a heart attack, fell out of his chair, and fell to the ground. Well, nobody knew what to do. The guy was obviously in trouble. So one of the guys stopped taking the test and went over and helped give CPR to the guy and did it for almost 30 minutes until the paramedics got there and basically saved the guy's life. Well, after the guy was taken to the hospital and all that, the student asked the proctor if he could have another 30 minutes to be able to finish his test, and the proctor said no. Well, the media picked up on it and put pressure on the school, and he was allowed to retake the test. Not only that, he ended up on talk shows, having saved this guy's life, ended up being a hero. He got offered jobs and got a bunch of money and rewards. Now, the interesting thing about that story is this. The guy that got saved, the guy that had the heart attack, got totally ignored. Nobody even knew what his name was. He got no attention whatsoever. He was just the dude with the heart attack. All attention was on the hero, on the Savior of that day. As I think about it, that's only right. That's where it belongs. Because that's what's going to be true in heaven. You and I were just the dudes with terminal heart disease. We're the ones that should have died. And we were saved by an incredible Savior. We're just the savee, not the Savior. We didn't amount to much. I mean, God loves you and wants to use you and will reward you, but there's really nothing to boast about. And I think still we have a lot to learn, but the bottom line is all attention should be on Jesus Christ. And the key to surviving in a sinful society is to make sure Jesus is the Lord of your life. Amen? Let's all stand together. Father, as we embark now on a new journey through the book of 1 Corinthians, boy, we're going to need your help, Lord. We're going to struggle with all kinds of issues and wrestle through some doctrinal things, some practical things. Some Sundays, Lord, we're going to be comforted and reassured. Some Sundays, we're going to be challenged and corrected. But Lord, we want to grow in our relationship with you. We want to become all that you want us to be. But Lord, until we see you face to face, thank you that we're saved by the unbelievable, amazing, unmerited favor that came through the finished work of your Son. Thank you for calling us your own. Thank you for treating us like sons and daughters. Thank you for calling us saints. Thank you for calling us righteous ones in your sight. Lord, may we grow in our relationship. May we be more than ever reflecting the goodness and the grace of God to a sin-charged, confused society around us. Baptize us fresh and new in your Spirit, we pray, and we ask all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing.